Well, do please have a seat. There have been some great April Fools, aren't there? We're from the spaghetti trees to those third-class rail carriages. Obviously, today, one of the greatest ever was the course run by Glasgow University on penguin care. Maybe even the Easter service starting with a Christmas carol. You'll be able to say, I was there for that day at St. Nicholas Church. But so many people think this Christian faith is just as foolish. Isn't it just an April Fool, albeit one that has billions of people convinced? Is that what the Christian faith is really all about? Richard Dawkins, scientist, author of the God Delusion, said some harsh words about religion and the Christian faith in particular. This is what he said. Faith is belief without evidence and reason. Coincidentally, he said, that's also the definition of delusion. Is it a delusion? He went on to say, the Bible should be taught, of course, but emphatically not as reality. It is fiction, myth, poetry, anything but reality. That's quite a criticism, isn't it? And of course, he's not alone. Most people in the UK today think that the Easter story is a joke, a glorious April Fool. And the biggest fools are those who believe. If you listen hard, you can hear what they say. This is what they're saying. Well, why don't we start with Palm Sunday? Why don't we start there? Jesus made his way into Jerusalem on a donkey. What a joke. He's the rightful king. He had a funny way of showing it. A conqueror arriving in the capital city on a donkey. What a laugh. April Fool. And what about those disciples of Jesus? What a hopeless bunch they were. They were an army ready to go out and change the world. Well, they don't look like it. They're a motley bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, rebellious rejects, backwater nobodies, hopeless, hapless, clueless, and spineless. Because when things get tough, the disciples go, clear off. The disciples, what a joke. And pretty soon the wheels come off the whole thing, don't they? Jesus, the one who claimed to bring freedom, well, what happens to him? He ends up in chains. Can't you see the joke there? It's an April Fool. And it gets worse. He gets a crown, yes, but it's a crown of thorns. That's hardly royal. Yes, he does get to wear a purple cloak, but it's the soldiers who put that on him. And it doesn't even belong to him. Jesus the King, my sides are splitting, they say. It's a joke, an April Fool. And then we get to the clinching moment. The clinching moment, the punchline to end all punchlines, is that the king doesn't end up on a throne. He ends up on a cross. He says he's a saviour, but he can't even save himself. Surely the crowd around him have got it right. They're laughing at him, not with him. He's a laughingstock, a fraud, the biggest April Fool there has ever been. And so are those who believe in him. Christians, well, they're as mad as March hares, trusting in a king who rode a donkey, whose crown was made of thorns, whose throne was the cross, and whose end was the grave. Forget Tim Vine or Ken Dodd or Milton Jones, any of the great stand-ups. This is the funniest nonsense of all time, surely. Surely Christianity is nothing more than an April Fool that should have us all laughing in the aisles. That's what the majority of our country think about us. Maybe that's what some of you think today, if you're honest. And if the story had ended on Good Friday with Jesus lying dead in a stone-covered tomb, then surely those laughing at the Christian April Fool would be right, wouldn't they? If it ended there, then what a joke. Maybe a sick joke, but what a joke. But of course, that's not how it ended. That was Friday, but Sunday was coming. The great joke of Easter. All those weird contrasts. Is that it wasn't a joke. Karen's going to come and read us the end of Matthew's Gospel. And well, maybe it'll help us to see who the real fools are of this April Fool. Do turn to it. The page number is up on the screen. Page 1000 in your Bibles. And listen to how Matthew ends his account of Jesus' life.
Jesus has risen. After the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, but an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governors, we will satisfy him and tell you out of trouble, get you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Karen. Dead, buried, done. That's followers of Jesus had been shown up for what they were. Deluded fools who'd backed the wrong horse. No wonder they were hiding. That's not quite right, is it? Not all of them, anyway. Some of the women had made their way to the tomb on the first day of the week. Jesus' burial had been rushed. They hadn't been able to properly prepare his body for the grave. So at first light, these women went down to finish the job. Last rites. That's all. Final act of devotion, a final fool's errand, or not as it turned out. Because on the way, verse 2 tells us that there was a violent earthquake, an earthquake caused by an angel of the Lord coming down from heaven and rolling the huge stone away from the tomb. The guards on duty are paralyzed by fear. That's quite a comic moment as well. So they fell to the ground, hapless, helpless watchers, as the angels gave the women some startling news. You can look down at verse 5 and 6. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." They weren't expecting that. The women were startled, shocked, afraid. But I guess you can understand that they were also filled with joy. So there they go. They set off to tell Jesus' disciples the news when suddenly they see him themselves. There was Jesus standing before them, alive, restored, radiant, with a real physical body. Matthew says that they drop to the ground in worship. They clasp his feet. He's physical. He's been raised from the dead. Who are the fools now? Not the disciples. Well, just as the angel said, just as Jesus said in verse 10, the rest of the disciples saw him as well. We see one of those encounters from verse 16 onwards, but there were many, many more. It wasn't just this tiny little select group that saw the risen Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised to life again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some had fallen asleep. Now I know that is astonishing news, and it sounds like an April Fool. I know this is out of the ordinary. I know this isn't part of our regular experience. People who have been buried do not come again back out of the grave, let alone those who have been brutally flogged and nailed to a Roman cross. It's an incredible claim, an incredible claim. The gospel writers acknowledge that as well. At the end of Mark's gospel, the women are initially so scared that they can't tell anyone. Even here in verse 17, Matthew says that some of Jesus' disciples don't get it. They doubt, they can't get their head around things. They don't see how this can possibly be real. And you might agree. You might think it's foolish to believe this. But what Peter is saying, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, is this was not an isolated sighting. Jesus appeared many, many times over a period of about 40 days. And at the time Paul was writing, about 30 years later, many of those who saw Jesus risen were still alive. Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. They were there. They were the eyewitnesses. Go and check it out. Now, of course, we can't do that today, can we? All those eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus have now died themselves. So I guess the question we need to wrestle with is this. Are we April Fools to believe their accounts? How can we know the truth? Now, in the next 5 minutes or so, I want to suggest three bits of evidence that show us that believing the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus is anything but foolish. And then I want to end with a challenge. Because if this is true and we don't believe it, then it's us who are the April Fools. Here's the first bit of evidence. The predictions. The predictions. Apparently, President Roosevelt was desperate to find a one-armed economist. Because every time he asked for their advice, what to do, they would say, well, on one hand, but on the other. He was desperate for one of them to come up with something definite, to be unequivocal. They're always hedging their bets, but Jesus doesn't hedge his bets. Throughout his ministry, he told his disciples time and time again that when they got to Jerusalem, he would be arrested, tried, beaten, killed, and buried. And then on the third day, he would rise. And he was as good as his word. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone's predictions of the future come true, particularly in something as astonishing as this, I'd want to know why. I'd want to know who they are and how they could possibly have known that was going to happen. I'd want to know what else they've said as well, so I could take note of that too. Jesus' predictions of his own death and resurrection is a piece of astonishing evidence. But there's more, because throughout the Old Testament, there are hundreds of predictions made hundreds of years before Jesus that not only predicted his coming, his birthplace, the kind of things he would do, but the manner in which he would die. Incredible detail. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 depict in incredible detail what crucifixion looks like hundreds of years before it was even invented. That is extraordinarily compelling. A wonderful, compelling bit of evidence, of predictions about his death and resurrection. Secondly, we get to the first witnesses. Who were the first people to see Jesus? We had it in our reading this morning. It was the women. Matthew gives us two names, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who Mark names as the mother of James. Now, you think, oh well, it was women who saw Jesus first, but at the time the Gospels were written, women's testimonies were not admissible in court. They were thought to be unreliable witnesses. Couldn't trust them. Same kind of arguments were put forward, actually, to deny women the vote about 100 or so years ago. So why on earth would the gospel writers have claimed that the women were the first people to see Jesus alive if their testimony was not valid? Why? Why would you do that unless it was true. In fact, the Gospels are full of all kinds of details like that, that if you were making up a story, you wouldn't include. Peter was the head of the church by this time. And yet, throughout the Gospels, we read how he is impetuous, rude, how he gets told off by Jesus, how he denies knowing him, not under torture, but under a conversation with a servant girl. Why include those kind of details? Why include who these first witnesses are unless it was true? Third bit of evidence, the transformed disciples. Verses 11 to 15, Matthew gives us an alternative explanation of the events there, doesn't he? An explanation that he says that by the time this was written, many of the Jews believed. It's a story of the body-stealing disciples. But it's a story that really doesn't make sense. Firstly, if you're going to steal a body from a tomb, why would you leave the grave clothes behind? Luke and John explain that in their Gospels. They say the grave clothes were left there where Jesus was laying. Now, Jesus had been brutally beaten, scourged, and then crucified. There would have been all kinds of revolting bodily fluid still oozing out of his body. Why on earth would you unwrap the cloths that were wrapping him up to take away a body like that? Why? Doesn't make sense. If some people have suggested it was grave robbers that came. But that makes even less sense, because the only thing in that tomb worth any money were the grave clothes. To leave them behind was completely nuts. Secondly, if the disciples had stolen the body, actually it would have been incredibly difficult to get away with it. Jerusalem is a small city. A small city. Actually, even today you can walk round it in about an hour and a bit. It's about the size of the St. Nick's Estate, the old city of Jerusalem. With all the might of the Roman army and the powerful Jewish religious establishment getting together to try and quash these rumours, if the disciples had simply stolen the body, they would have been found out. But here's the clincher. The disciples are transformed. They are not the people they were. In verses 16 to 20, Jesus gives them a commission. Go out, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And that is what they did. Jesus ascends back to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and then they go out from Jerusalem to Judea, to the neighboring countries, to the ends of the world, telling people that this donkey riding, crown of thorn wearing, crucified, dead and buried Jesus had risen from the dead, and they had seen him. They spent their energies on it. They risked their lives for it. Many of them gave their lives for it. Now, people will often die for things they believe in. Islamic terrorists do that for their own reasons. A few days ago, a French police officer did that too, for a more gallant purpose. But people do not give their lives willingly for things they know to be a lie. You just don't. When push comes to shove, you change your story, you give in. But the disciples didn't. They came out from hiding away in an upper room and became bold and brave proclaimers of the gospel because of the truth of the resurrection. And they weren't fools, they weren't foolish, because Jesus is not a fraud or a fake or a phony. He's the Savior who gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the cross-bearing, forgiveness-winning, earthquake-making, death-defeating, gloriously ascending, and one day returning King and Judge of the whole world. And if you don't understand that, then it is not the disciples of Jesus or the Christians of today who are the fools. Sorry to say, it is you. It's you. Over the course of Lent, we've been running a Life Explored course. It's been helping us to understand the God of the Bible is a good God, a trustworthy God, a generous, liberating, fulfilling, life-giving and joyful God. And all that sounds great. And who wouldn't want to know a God like that? But those claims stand or fall on the resurrection of Jesus. If that event is a fraud and a fake or an April Fool, then the God of the Bible is a lie. And we are wasting our time. But if it's true, then there is nothing more important for you to discover. No one more important for you to meet. Nothing more important on which you need to base your life than Jesus and his death for you and his mighty resurrection from the grave. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus welcomes both the fools and the wise into his kingdom. Just as he welcomes the rich and the poor, the old and the young, the good and the bad, the gay and the straight, men and women of every colour, of every language, whatever background, religious or irreligious, you come from. The invitation to come in repentance and faith, to become followers of the crucified yet risen Saviour, is available to all, and his promise of full and free forgiveness and eternal life is there for all who come. Becoming a Christian, following this crucified yet risen Jesus, is not foolish. And it's not foolish no matter what the personal cost might be. Not only is the present hope and present reality more glorious, far outweighing any cost that we may face, but as we've seen this morning, the predictions of his death and resurrection, the first witnesses, the empty tomb, the transformed disciples make such a compelling case that it would be utterly foolish to ignore him and to live life without him. And if you're already a Christian, let me leave you this challenge today. Has the fact of Jesus' resurrection changed you as it changed those first disciples? Does it give you hope in your times of trouble? Does it take away your fear of death? Does it make you bold in your witnessing to others because Jesus is risen and Lord of all? Or if you're honest, are you just as gloomy, fearful, worried about people's reaction as anyone else? This is Easter Day, the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That event should be the one event more than anything else that shapes your world and your attitudes, your hopes and your dreams, your words and your actions. If you're a Christian, you are a child of the resurrection. We are Easter people. And we need to live like it. Are you? Will you? Others might think you're foolish. Some might scoff. Some might laugh. Some may leave. Some may throw abuse and accusations and say that you've lost your mind. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands as one of the most attested, evidence-based facts in the whole of human history. And if you doubt that, if you reject him, then you are an April Fool indeed. I pray that you won't be this year. Amen. We've got an opportunity now to stand and affirm our faith. If you'd like to turn to page 7 in your service books, at the bottom of that page, we're going to say these words together from 1 Corinthians 15. An early creed of the church declaring the truth of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. Let's stand and say these words together. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Afterwards, he appeared to his followers and to all the apostles. This we have received, and this we believe. Amen.